First question, how long have you been married? This is a trick question.
Oh, I'm doing another one,
but I'd not rehearsed. Yeah, starting with the hard ones first, yeah.
Around three months now,
isn't it? 3 months. Oh, to dawn. Woo! Lovely. 3 months, eh? That's great. And how long have you been coming to... moving on. How long have you been coming to SVC?
Well, I conferred with Arne, and she says it's about 18 months.
18 months. Yeah. When I asked him earlier on, he said, you said about 4 months.
Yeah, but time goes faster, doesn't it?
It does. It certainly does. I think I'll preach instead. Go on. 18 months. So you all know Martin. And I know Martin's been a Christian heck of a long time. How long have you been a Christian?
Around 30 years now, yeah.
30 years, because when he first came in, I recognise, we don't know where from, but I recognise him from, you've been around a bit, haven't you?
He weren't crying much. He weren't crying much.
No. So Martin said, yeah, I'd love to come and preach. Yeah. So let's just pray for him. Father, we thank you that Martin had the courage and guts to stand up and say, yeah, I will preach. So Father, we ask you to bless him. We thank you for the words that you've given him. And Father, we pray that you'll bless each one of us through what Martin has to say to us this afternoon. So Father, anoint him with your Holy Spirit to bring your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So let's just give him a clap before we start.
I'm just going to make a little adjustment, I think. Can you? It's tricky. I need to get it near enough for my glasses to read it, but if I have my glasses on, I can't see anybody. So, all right. I'll leave that. So, first of all, I'd like to thank everybody for allowing me to speak today. As Eric said, I need a bit closer than that. Sorry. That might be better. Yeah. So I'd like to thank, well, I've said that, and I'd like to, I'm nervous. I used to be overconfident, but now I'm nervous. Just like say, how much I appreciate Eric, Trevor, John, and the others who preach and stuff like that. It isn't an easy thing, especially when you feel like you're standing in front of God, and if you get it wrong, you know. So thanks to them, and may the Lord bless us as we gather in his name. It's just a bit of a talk. It looks like a lot, but the things aren't always as they seem. It's in about 16 points, so I can read it. So I thought a good title of this talk might be X Factor to the Cross. Does anybody watch the X Factor? No? Yeah? Yeah? Well, you know, I don't really like it, to be honest. Not myself. But just because I don't might like it, it doesn't make it a bad thing. You know, Don likes it a lot, and seeing as an husband, should love his wife as Christ loved the church and die for her. X Factor's not too big a thing, is it? It's not massive. You know, you may not know this, but I have a background in radio, and I was once invited to the X Factor, and I went along with someone else that I knew. And it was at Manchester Football Stadium. It was interesting, to say the least. I watched these limousines turn up, and there's a guy, he's on a cherry picker, and he's got all these, cheer, do that X Factor thing, you know, and giving everybody instructions and getting them all excited. Then these limousines turn up, and these women get out, the women chauffeurs, and they walk round and they open the door, and there's nobody in. Nobody in at all. So that's where I edited a bit. You know, Simon Cowell, that they're going to get edited in later. It's not always as it seems. But anyway, the point is, frequently you get a big build-up. You know, some would-be future stars say, singing's my life, it's all I've ever wanted, I live for singing, my hopes, my dreams, we've heard it all so many times. Then they open their mouth to sing and it's terrible. It's really bad. You know, it's out of tune, out of time, just plain terrible. Then the buzzers go and the judges speak, and it's usually Simon Cowell, and he just says it like it is. To be honest, he's got some experience and success in this area. However, the poor would-be singer decides to argue with him and tell him he's no idea. He says, they say that the brilliant, the parents say the brilliant, the friends, relatives, great aunts in Maud, who used to be in the church choir in 1958, but she's now got an hearing aid she can turn off. They all say they're brilliant, and the mates have them singing up, get up in last orders, you know, and they just... All this has given them a sort of false position. The family love them to bits, and they don't want to hurt the feelings. The mates in the pub are just having a laugh at their expense. And they've now been put in a humiliating position on TV in front of millions of people. We can't blame the family for loving them. You know, people say love is blind, or in this case, deaf. There's something to think about here, though. As humans, we have a tendency to be able to really deceive ourselves. It's so easy. Just because we think something's right, because we feel it's right, we'll ignore and rationalise away all kinds of evidence to the contrary. What this really says is that there's something particular about the human condition, how human beings are, how we are among each other, which means we can be led into sin if we're not careful. And this is why we really need Jesus in our lives every day. It's so important to understand some things about sin and how we as Christians are rescued from it. If I can get my teeth back in. So, what does the Bible teach us about sin? We only know about sin from the Bible giving us the first account of sin. So, if you go to the Genesis 3:1-6, and we can pick out a couple of things that we need to know about the particular characteristics of sin, not sins in particular. So Genesis 3:1-6, that's why it looks big, I've got scriptures on here, so I don't. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, this was the tree that God said, do not eat, in Genesis 2. So God says that if you will eat from the tree, you will die. But Satan says, you will surely not die. One of these statements is the truth, and one's a lie. So, who do you put your trust in to be telling the truth here? There's no explanation of why they will die. We don't know why, so we simply have to make the choice of who do we believe or who is telling the truth. There are no grey areas, just a simple choice, God's word, Satan's word, in this particular instance. So he says to Eve in Genesis 3, you will not die. And in verse 5, this is Satan, by the way, I'm not getting confused here. And he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And in Isaiah 14, we can read that Satan wanted to be like God. He wanted to be like God and tempted Eve with the same sin. He told her that she would be like God if she ate. It seems that Satan thought he knew better than God and should be elevated to a higher position. And Eve believed Satan's lie over God's truth. And that's how the sin came into the world. So the two things we've learned about sin is that believing the lie over God's truth can lead to sin, and also seeking to be like a God, thinking we know better than God by putting our thoughts and our ways before his. So do Christians ever do this? Surely we wouldn't think so, yet it's easy to hear something and think it sounds right, and it may feel right to us, yet maybe it needs a bit more investigation, a bit of research, or can we find it in the scriptures? And this is the root of sin. When we believe other sources over God's word, we may think that we know better, or that it was so long ago and the world has changed, or things are different now. We know more than they did back in Old Testament times. After all, we're modern and smart, and we're better educated these days. We have more knowledge, so now we can make better decisions with this knowledge and understanding. It sounds right. Anybody use Facebook? I try not to. It's a sin, you know. No, I'm only joking. Only joking. Yes, it is addictive. So, the internet is great. Facebook, the internet is great. A whole world of information and communication. All right, sometimes we post pictures of our dinner or cats. You know, cat videos. It's all clever stuff, though. Speaking of which, what about the clever placement advertising? It's fantastic, isn't it? It's really good how it picks up all our information, browsing history, everything, and works out just what we need and then places suggested posts on our timelines. No? Have you ever noticed you search the internet and look for something, then an hour or two later you've got advertising that's tailored to your specific needs? And it's, well, that's very smart indeed, isn't it? Well, I was looking for a motorcycle on Bike Trader and Gumtree, and I fancied a Honda. So I searched a few times, and then lo and behold, I go to Facebook, and there are Honda advertisements every morning, every evening in my news feed. I mean, apart from the fact that I wanted a classic one and not a brand new one. Oh, and the Honda they kept advertising was actually a lawnmower. I mean, really, an Honda lawnmower, they sort of missed the mark there. It's not quite as clever as they like to think it is. I hate gardening. I do. I really hate gardening. So, it seems like a clever idea to take all that information from your profile and your search history and compute from it which adverts to send to you. But really, it's got its flaws. The computer doesn't fully understand human beings. I mean, come on, it doesn't know the difference between a lawnmower and a motorcycle, you know. It only computes the basics and leaves a lot to be desired. It doesn't fully understand. By the way, a bit of an aside, recently I started to get advertisements for dresses and shoes on my Facebook. But I realised that what I'd done is I borrowed Dawn's computer to log into my Facebook, and it read her search history instead of mine and got all confused. So it's not really that clever at all. It couldn't work that out. You see, the modern world would have us think we're so great, clever, powerful, technologically brilliant and full of knowledge, and we don't need God. But, one second. Unfortunately, thinking that we're okay without God puts us in the position of the computer, sort of. We can put information together, we can see patterns, we can access information, and we can have thoughts and ideas, and sometimes hit the mark. Yet other times, be miles away. It's the same old lie, and it still stems from the original source of pride in our own knowledge. In fact, anything which is not faith in God is sin. As we read in Romans 14:23, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. I nearly missed an important bit there. I'll pick up the litter later. I'm sorry about that. That's a sin as well. Anyway, we need to have humility and believe that God knows better than we ever will. And that's just because we don't understand why. Just because we don't understand why something's wrong, it doesn't mean that it isn't. And just because we can't see how it harms anyone or ourselves, it doesn't mean that it doesn't. Now, I don't wish to use an example of any particular sin to make my point, because we know what things are sinful. They're in the Bible already. And it makes those things clear, and it warns us about temptation. If we're believers in Christ, we will sin less than we used to when we were unbelievers. Or we'll at least be more aware of our sin. The thing with unbelief is that an unbeliever is unaware of his sin. It's not acknowledged as sin. And therefore, an unbeliever doesn't believe that they're in need of a saviour, and does not believe that they have anything to repent of or turn away from. They may have deep regrets of some of the things they've done, but they may just be sorry they did it and count it as experience or a learning curve. As for temptation, someone once said that it's not temptation if it isn't tempting, which is true. We're all different and individual, and we have different tastes, reasoning, likes and dislikes, and we all have our own specific weaknesses. Is there a particular thing that tempts you? See, I really like licorice. I like it a lot. It's not that I have it every day, but I do like it. And I can go months without buying any. But if I do, I tend to eat it all. I can put it away in a drawer, think for another day. But usually it's about 10 minutes. Half a day, bag's gone. So, if I don't want to eat an old bag of licorice, I really shouldn't buy any at all. It's a temptation I can't resist. Okay. Basically, it's not... Oh, sorry. But I can resist. Some people might find this strange, but I can resist chocolate. It can be in the fridge for ages. Just sitting there, I can be offered it and say no very easily. It's not really tempting to me. It gives me an headache, to be honest. But the point that I'm making is that we each fall into personal temptation. We all have a weakness of some kind, even as far as not admitting we have any weaknesses. What's difficult for me to overcome may be easy for you to overcome, and vice versa. We all have different tastes and weaknesses, but not one's more righteous than another. When Jesus spoke at the Sermon on the Mount, which is a fantastic sermon, you can find it in Matthew's chapter 5, 6 and 7. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to look at verse 28 of Matthew 5. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And what's this telling us about sin? What's the underlying principle? It could be any sin we conceive in our hearts. We don't have to physically commit it. Is it a warning about even thinking about it or entertaining the idea? Like if you think about it, the temptation grows and soon enough you're in the drawer for the licorice or the fridge for the chocolate. You know. But did Jesus just say this to make it even more difficult not to sin? To make the law even harder to obey? Or was he trying to tell us, or telling us, that sin's a heart condition? If we look at the story of the rich young ruler, it gives us a sort of answer. And we find out what Jesus is meaning about an heart condition. So it's Luke 18, 18 to 27, if anybody wants to look it up. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother." "All these things I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." Now, those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." So here we discover that this ruler kept the law. Jesus didn't pull him up and say he didn't. The law doesn't say to give all your money away to the poor. So again, was Jesus just making the law more difficult for us? Or was he pointing out a heart condition? You see, the ruler wanted to follow Jesus and he loved God, but couldn't give his possessions. Why? Because in his heart, he wanted the possessions more than he wanted to follow Christ. We know this because he walked away from Jesus sad. However, there's something interesting in verse 26 and 27. After Jesus said this and explained to the people who heard this in Matthew's Gospel, it says his disciples asked, "Who then can be saved?" Now the disciples had given up their home and the possessions to follow him, so why would they be worried? Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." It would seem Jesus is pointing out that a man cannot save himself by simply keeping the laws. We cannot do it ourselves, only in Christ. For us, this is impossible, but not for Jesus. So what do I mean by a heart condition? Is there any scripture which helps us to understand this? Jeremiah. They do pronounce it like that in some countries. Sorry, they don't. I'm mucked up. Jeremiah 17:9 says, verse 9, not point, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" But that's just one Old Testament scripture, isn't it? Is there anything else? Genesis 8:21, just after the flood. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And then he made a promise with a rainbow. But that's just Old Testament. We've got New Testament as well. Mark 7, verse 21. For from within the hearts of men come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. Again, thoughts from the heart. So we all sin. There's no doubt about that. According to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's the attitude to sin that can be a problem. God weighs the heart and he weighs the motive. If we dive in feet first and rejoice in it, if we say in our hearts, did God really mean that, like in the Garden of Eden, when confronted by temptations that are personally difficult, if we rationalise our sin, we're deceiving ourselves. We may still sin and fall from grace, but when we do, we hate it, we weep over it, and we confess it to God and ask him for help in overcoming our personal obstacles. So yes, we all sin, but blessed, and it's a big but blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. So blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered. Psalm 32 opens with this line, and we find out why in verse 5. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my heart. So the question is, do we follow our hearts, or do we follow the Lord? Do we go off on what we feel is right and reasonable concerning sin, or do we go off what the Bible actually teaches? You hear it all the time on TV shows, in people's conversations, follow your heart. But here, we've considered many scriptures which tell us about how the human heart is treacherous. Okay. So we all know the story of Abraham, and he took his son Isaac to be sacrificed. Now he could have reasoned, would God, being a loving God, really want me to sacrifice my son that I love? Or, I can't see why a loving God would do that. However, on the other hand, he may have just trusted that God could raise his son from the dead if he wanted to. Who knows what went through Abraham's mind? However, we do know that he trusted God right up to the point of placing his son on the altar. Fortunately, God provided a ram for the sacrifice to take the place of Isaac instead. Just like God provided a spotless lamb for the sacrifice to take the place of us instead. It's only when we believe that God sent his only son to die in our place and suffer the penalty for our sins instead of us, and that he overcame the power of sin and death and was raised to life again. And if we believe in our hearts that he did this for each one of us, we are forgiven our sins because he has taken upon himself the punishment for us all. There's nothing that we can do to help towards this. There's nothing that we can be, nothing that we can do, nothing that would justify our salvation. Nothing at all. Because he has done it all, and as he said, it's finished. The debt, our debt, has been paid in full by Christ himself, and God has accepted that perfect sinless sacrifice. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus came into the world so that all who would believe on him could be saved. Believe in him. Believe he speaks the truth, and believe that he loves you enough to have died for you and taken the punishment for your sins in your place. Believe also what he says in the scriptures. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. So we started at the beginning in the book of Genesis, and I'm going to end with a scripture from Revelation 22, verses 13 and 14. So we've got the beginning, and here's the end. Verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. finally, I'd like to say, follow scriptures rather than your own heart. Put your faith in Christ Jesus, the first and the last, the author and perfecter of our faith, who saves us from all sin and gives us everlasting life. And we can pray as David did with Psalm 51. Hide your face from my sins, O Lord, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. In Jesus' name, amen.